All right. This is a great... I've just been enjoying these five chapters, and today we come to the fifth chapter of the Upper Room Discourse in John's Gospel. This is John chapter 17, verses 13 through 15. Just, is it precious? And it's been such a great, wonderful teaching to learn, you know, as Jesus is giving us these great and high truths about preparing a place in heaven, about dwelling inside of us, about giving us the Holy Ghost, the Comforter, about the work that He's doing in the world, about the fact that we still have tribulation in the world, but we can be of good cheer because Jesus has overcome the world. And by His power and by the Holy Spirit, we're going to be overcomers. It's been terrific. Now, this is the final chapter, John chapter 17, and in this chapter is recorded for us a prayer. It's the Lord's Prayer. Now, we saw last week, it's not the Lord's Prayer that we learn in Matthew chapter 6, Our Father who art in heaven. That's kind of, our Lord taught us, that would be like the disciples' prayer for us to pray. This is the Lord Himself praying to His Father. And by the grace of Jesus and His Father and the Holy Spirit, this is recorded for us in the Holy Bible. So we can know what it was like when Jesus prayed. And we're going to see His intercessory work as an intercessor. To seed is to go. And so an intercessory person, an interceder, is one that goes on behalf of another. A similar word would be a mediator. A mediator. In the Bible, the word intercessor is only found one time in the Bible, in Isaiah 59:16. And the word mediator is found only seven times in the Bible in the New Testament. Three in Galatians, three in Hebrews, and right smack dab in the middle. The middle reference of mediator is 1 Timothy 2:5. And it tells us a good truth for us to know. 1 Timothy 2:5, Jesus is the great intercessor. He is the mediator. We're going to see His work in intercessory prayer. There is one God, 1 Timothy 2:5, and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. The mediator is the one that goes between, that brings two parties together, the one that speaks on behalf of one party to another. And here is Jesus speaking to God on behalf of us. And so in this chapter, we're going to see Him praying in three sections. It breaks down to the first five verses. He will pray for Himself. And you'll learn something, that it's not selfish to pray for yourself. But you'll learn how to pray for yourself when you see how Jesus prays for Himself in the first five verses. Verses 6 through 19, then He will turn the prayer to His Father on behalf of His apostles in the room right there with Him. And He prays for His apostles. And then verses 20 through 26, He will then pray for His church, which includes us. As a matter of fact, if you look through carefully and you see the verses break down into past, present, and future, He will pray for Himself on things that He's done on behalf of the Father. He'll pray for the apostles presently in that room and what they're going to face in the next few days. And then He will pray in the future for His church, including people like you and me today in 2004. It's a precious prayer. Many people have looked at these chapters we're studying, the Upper Room Discourse, as kind of a picture of the tabernacle in the wilderness, which had the holy place and the Holy of Holies. And it's kind of an inner sanctuary. We're getting some inner truths inside the covering of the tabernacle as we learn what we learn in John 13, 14, 15, 16, 17. But the 17th chapter is really the Holy of Holies. It's the most holy place. This is where Jesus, the high priest, is behind the veil talking to His Father at the mercy seat, and the Holy Ghost has recorded the whole thing for us right here. We're entering the Holy of Holies as we read this chapter. This is a great chapter. Why don't we just pray for one second? Our Father in heaven, we thank You that You would record for us the very words that Your Son spoke to You that day in the upper room before He went to the cross. Please speak to our hearts today and help us to see Jesus better than we've ever seen Him before. Learn greater truths from Thy word, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. He prays for Himself. John 17, verses 1 through 5, and these words spake Jesus, and lifted up His eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify Thy Son, that Thy Son also may glorify Thee, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. He starts out and he says, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. He begins the prayer similar to the way he taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. We pray looking upward and acknowledging and recognizing that we are entering into the presence of the Holy God of the Bible. The Holy God, the Creator God of the universe. He's talking about God's glory. The purpose we're learning right here is Jesus' purpose on earth. Now get this carefully as you read his prayer. Is not to save men. It's not even evident in the first verse. His purpose on earth is to glorify God. You see how we miss this? His purpose is to give glory to God. Secondarily, he'll talk about giving eternal life to men in the second verse. But first and foremost, Jesus Christ existed to give glory to his Holy Father. Now, he'd like us to get a hold of this as his disciples, as his children, because so often we think our purpose is to run around and get people saved and run around and serve God and make sure we're passing out tracts. And this is all fine and dandy, but that's not what we're created to do. We're created to give God glory and honor and pleasure. And this is what Jesus prayed. Father, that thy Son also may glorify thee, that the glory would go back and forth, go to God the Father, go back to the Son, back to the Father, glory moving back and forth, the glory of God being lifted up. The purpose is to glorify God. 8 times in this chapter you will see a form of the word glory. And of course, when glory is given to God, 8 is the new birth. That's when the new birth comes. No new birth without glory to God. Glory to God in the highest. And on earth, peace, goodwill toward men. No peace comes until you give glory to God. The new birth comes when you learn to give glory to God, when you turn to God and give him the honor and glory that he's worthy of. Glory to God. All throughout the scriptures, we see God's glory mentioned. Let's take a little tour starting back in Exodus chapter 15. Jesus' purpose, first and foremost, was to give glory to God the Father. You know, we are so religious. We are so helplessly and hopelessly religious as human beings. That religiosity, to do anything, make signs of the cross, genuflect, bow down to a totem pole, run around and do, pass out tracts, anything that's religious. And that's not what God's asking from us, first and foremost, is to come as creatures before the Creator and give him the glory that he is worthy of. Exodus chapter 15, verse 1. Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord, and spake. They had been delivered, and what's the first thing they did was they sang to the Lord. They prayed to the Lord. God saves you to bring you into personal covenant relationship of prayer and singing and thanksgiving. And skip down to verse 6. Thy right hand, O Lord, is become glorious in power. The glory of God is manifested in his glorious power. The Creator God, the Creator of heaven and earth, and all the power that he has. He is glorified the Father for his glorious power. Have you got a hold of that since you've been saved? Have you started to look back and realize just how powerful your God is? Same chapter, skip down to verse number 11. Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like thee, glorious in holiness? The glory of God. We will give God glory when we recognize his holiness. Again, our nature, our goofy religious nature, always looking on other people and thinking, wow, she's so holy. What a great saint. I read about her life. Oh, he was so holy. What a great man of God. I read about his life. You're missing the picture. God is glorious in holiness. Try and get your eyes on God. Jesus says, I'm here to glorify thee, Father, and I want mine to glorify thee. And God wants to draw us into that relationship of seeing that he's glorious in holiness. That's the one attribute that separates our God. Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like thee, glorious in holiness? All the other gods that have been created may have all kinds of attributes. They might be big, they might be strong and powerful, they might be capable and cunning of doing many wonderful acts, but the one thing they lack, read all your mythology books, they lack holiness. The only thing that separates a false god from you and me is the size and dimension of the false god. Read the Greek myths, read the Roman myths, read the Norse myths, and read the myths about all the religious people. They're just men a little bit bigger, but what they lack is holiness. And our God is holy, glorious in holiness. So Jesus is praying to get that glory spoken about. Turn to Psalm 145. He's glorious in power. He's glorious in his holiness. Psalm 145. And don't feel bad if you can't get a full grasp of that holiness thing. I'm only just scratching the surface of it. I mean, we live in the muck and mire of sin-cursed creation and men and people down here. Holiness kind of escapes us. But the Lord Jesus would like to draw us closer through the eye of faith to get a glimpse of that holiness. Psalm 145, a precious psalm, verse 1. I will extol thee, my God. O King, I will bless thy name forever and ever. Every day will I bless thee, and I will praise thy name forever and ever. See, this is what we're created to do. Jesus did this. Every day he prayed. Every day he blessed his Father. Every day he extolled his Father. Every day he gave glory to his Father. This is what he wants to teach us to do, to follow him. In the course of doing that, people will get saved. In the course of that, people will find eternal life around us. Yeah, we'll do things, we'll pass out tracts too. That's not the primary purpose. Jesus' prayer teaches us that. Great is the Lord, greatly to be praised. His greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall praise thy works to another. That's all we need to do. We need to just glorify God one generation to another. People will get saved. You don't have to read them the Romans wrote. There's nothing wrong with the Romans wrote. But that's formulaic. It's almost religious. If we just give glory to God, people will learn about the great God and the holy God that we love and serve. That's what Jesus did. Now notice what he says in this very psalm. Skip down to verse 5. I will speak of the glorious honor of thy majesty and of thy wondrous works. That's how we need to talk about that. The glorious honor. God is worthy of all honor. A glorious honor. People are always condemning God. I saw the show on TV last night. Sad thing. I mean, we're in a broken world. Things fall apart. Accidents occur. Lightning strikes. I mean, this is not what God created in Genesis 1. This is all subsequent to Genesis 3 and the fall of man. And we willfully let sin into the world in Genesis chapter 3. Men have allowed it. We have given place to the devil in this world. And so things happen. Accidents happen. Sin is working its manifestation throughout this sin-cursed earth. And the devil's running around doing things too. And so in this one show last night, there was a terrible accident that happened to two daughters. And the mother and father were talking about it and saying, well, it just must have been an act of God. God gets blamed for everything that goes wrong down here. And the psalmist says, no, I'm going to speak of the glorious honor of thy majesty and thy wondrous works. How often does God get praised when things go well down here? I wonder if that same father, when he got that job that he had, which was a real good job, was thanking God for it. I wonder when those kids were born, if the first thing he did was thank God for the birth of those children. Those of us that know God, we know how to speak of his wondrous works and the honor, the glorious honor of his majesty. That's what Jesus did. Father, I've glorified thee on the earth. That's what he existed for. Number one, to give glory to God. Glorious power, glorious holiness, glorious honor. Same chapter, verse 12. To make known to the sons of men his mighty acts and the glorious majesty of his kingdom. Thy kingdom come. Thine earth be done. Thy will be done this day on earth as it is in heaven. Speaking about the kingdom of God. It's a mystery. It was a mystery to me before I was saved. It's no longer a mystery to those of us that know the Lord. We know that he's got the kingdom of God. We know he's going to establish the kingdom of God. Do we speak about his mighty acts and the glorious majesty of his kingdom? Well, I like to tell people all the time. I'm so excited about when the Lord sets up his glorious kingdom. No more are we going to have to be voting for presidents. That's all done. All the polling places, you know, Democrats are worried about the polling places and that they're not working. Fine. The Democrats can shut them all down. When Jesus comes back, no more voting. Jesus takes over. The glorious, glorious majesty of his kingdom will be set up. Do we speak about that? I like to. I was in the OR last week and they were asking me about who you're going to vote for in the upcoming election. I said, 1993, I voted for Jesus Christ. I haven't voted for anyone since. And I'm not taking back my vote. And I'm not looking to recall him. And I talked about the glorious majesty of his kingdom. Now, that doesn't mean you can't vote. Do what you want. I mean, you do what you want. But the point is, do you speak about Jesus? When they try and drag you down to a political conversation, can you lift it up and talk about the glorious majesty of his kingdom? You think this is a kingdom here? You got to see what's coming. Would you like to get into that? The glorious power, glorious holiness, glorious honor, glorious majesty. Turn to Isaiah chapter 30. Isaiah chapter 30. Verse 30. And the Lord shall cause his glorious voice to be heard. I have manifested thy glory in thy name. Jesus lived to give glory to God. He spoke about his glorious power, his glorious holiness, his glorious majesty, his glorious honor, his glorious voice. When he spoke, it was the voice of God. He gave the very words of God. Jesus existed to give glory to God. Matter of fact, we're in John's Gospel. Turn to John chapter 1. This is what the apostle says as he looks back now many years after spending his time with Jesus Christ. Thinking about it, turning it over in his mind, having the Holy Spirit bring to remembrance all the things that happened while Jesus was with him. And he says this in John chapter 1, verse 1. He says, in the beginning was the Word, the glorious voice of God. He spoke, the Word spoke the glorious voice of God. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God, verse 14. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. We beheld his glory. What do you mean by that, John? Turn to the book before you, Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. A glorious Holy Father, glorious in power and holiness and honor and majesty, with a glorious voice that speaks only grace and truth. Luke chapter 9, verse 28. And it came to pass, about an 8 days after these sayings, he, that's Jesus, took Peter and John and James and went up into a mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistering. And behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elias, who appeared in glory. And notice this, attached to the glory, and spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. Now remember the prayer right now Jesus is praying? He's in the upper room. It's hours before he goes to the cross. He's praying for himself to be strengthened to bring glory to God through the cross. Glory to God is going to be brought through the cross. God is going to invert and turn what seems to be a means of a torturous death and a cruel death of what would appear to be a criminal. And he's going to take that instrument and turn it into his glory. And so right here, the glory appears attached to the cross in this verse and up in the upper room. That's what the prayer's about. God, Jesus was praying for himself to be strengthened, to go through the trial that would bring glory to his Father. And so what we learn as a prayer is God's going to bless us with trials and temptations. You know, we're blessed with trials and temptations. And through those trials and temptations, God is going to bring us through stronger, conform more to the image of his Son, who also went through the trial and the temptation of the cross and came through. Now, we won't have to go through anything as strong as Jesus did. But nonetheless, the pattern has been set. The pattern of humiliation and then exaltation. And Jesus, the night before, is praying for himself as he realizes he's going to face the humiliation of the death on a cross as a transgressor in the eyes of the world, and yet as God's only begotten Son in God's eyes, as the Holy Child of God in God's eyes. And through death, he's going to conquer once and for all sin, Satan. He's going to destroy the power of death, and he's going to give us victory and eternal life through it. That's why he's praying. All to bring glory to his Father. And so you'll read how in John chapter 12, a couple days before, in John 12, verse 23, Jesus answered the men. They were by the temple. And Jesus answered the men in verse 23, and he said, "The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified." What do you mean by that? "Well, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone, but if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit." He's speaking about the glorification that's going to come through laying down his life for you and for me. Paul spoke of this also in Galatians chapter 6 about the glory of the cross. Galatians chapter 6, verse 14. "But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world." But notice the glory. If you want a glory down here, you know the thing is, so often we want our own glory. That's a natural thing. Some people are worse than others. I'm worse than others. I mean, when I was young, hey, watch this, Mom. I'm better than, sister so-and-so and brother. I was always better than my siblings, and I wanted to be the best in the class, and I wanted all kinds of glory. And it's a natural thing for us. And Paul says, you know what? I don't want any glory except Jesus Christ to get glory in the cross. And hopefully the new birth will turn you from that self-exaltation to humiliation and exaltation of the Savior. That's what Paul happened in his life when he met Jesus on the road to Damascus. And he says, "I don't want to glory anymore. Before I was trying to glory in my religion, I don't want glory anymore, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." There's the glory. And so we see what's happening here is now the glory. Jesus is praying, go back to John 17, he is praying and asking in a way for our strength to go through this temptation so that he can give glory to his Father. When we go through temptations, we can pray like Jesus and ask the Father for strength so that we can give him honor and glory in the temptation. Now, I fail at this a lot. And again, the pattern has been laid for Jesus. It's one of humiliation, going through the trial and temptation, praying to God, and then coming out on the other side like he did, resurrected and being exalted. But you must go down before you go up. Just the opposite of the world. What goes up must come down. Well, in the Christian life, what goes down will come up. You need to humiliate. And Jesus is taking this humiliation on, saying, "I'm praying. The hour's come. The hour is come. So glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee." I'm going to face this temptation at this hour. And I need you to empower me with glory so that you can get glory when I come out on the other side. You and I need the same thing when we go through a trial and temptation. Lord, help me right now. Why? So that thou mayest get glory when I come out on the other side. Not that I may get glory. You see, we're going to go through things, and I remember the workplace where I was when I got saved. And I went through some things that brought me down. And as I came up, as the Lord lifted me up on the other side, the people were quick to point to me and say, wow, you're a special guy. You're a special guy. You did all right. And they were trying to make me get the glory, and I had Teflon on me. I would not let it stick. I said, no. Jesus did it through me. God did it through me. Jesus did it. Well, you know, but I saw you. No. Well, I saw how hard you work at that. No. Jesus did it. See, I prayed for the strength through the trial and temptation so when I came out I could give glory to God. Natural temptation is to say, you know, I'm not such a bad guy after all, now that you mention it. Yeah, I am pretty good. I mean, the natural temptation is to want to get a little of it to stick to us. But God would have us to give the glory to Him. Why? He is worthy of glory and honor and power and thanksgiving. He's worthy. After all, who did the work in us? Well, Jesus is going to show us right here in the next verse. By giving glory to God in verse 2, here's what happens. Father, as thou hast given him, that's the Son, thy Son, power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. What's he going to do with this glory that God's going to give him? When he wins the victory, he's going to take it and give the gift of eternal life. So number one, the purpose, glorify God. Number two, purpose for Jesus to save men. We get the order mixed up. And I've been in churches where we run around and the major purpose is to serve God and get people saved. That's not the number one purpose. That's number two. That's why maybe Jesus said to that one church, you've left your first love. Thou hast left thy first love. Thy first love was to know the Father and give glory to the Father and be in relationship with the Father. And now you're too busy running around doing works. We have to be careful. Now, we love doing works. We're created unto good works. But we need to love God more. We need to give glory to God more. And here's Jesus' prayers, laying it down. The order is perfect. First, glory to God the Father. Secondarily, eternal life is given to men. Thou hast given him power over all flesh. This is an interesting verse. This is a deity verse. It's very sublime. But verse 2 is a deity verse. Thou hast given him. Who's the him? Well, it's thy Son in verse 1. Thy Son may glorify thee. You've given me, your Son, power over all flesh. Now, in the Old Testament, turn to Jeremiah chapter 32. This is a deity verse. It's a sublime verse, but it's beautiful. And it's in a King James Bible. I love that King James Bible. Jeremiah chapter 32. Jeremiah is in prison at this time, and God promises that he would be taken out of captivity. And verse 26, Jeremiah 32, verse 26, then came the word of the Lord unto Jeremiah, saying, behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? Now notice right there, in the Old Testament, in the Scriptures, the Lord is saying, the Lord is the God of all flesh. In John 17, 2, Jesus is telling you that he has the power over all flesh. Then he must be God. And he is God. He is the Lord. He's the God of all flesh. He has the power over all flesh. It's very sublime, and it's right there. Jesus is God. Again, John's gospel will testify over and over and over to the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it said power. Power. He has the power to give life unto dead flesh. That's what he has. Thou hast given him power over all flesh. Flesh is dead. Jesus said as much. Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8. That would no good thing dwelleth in my flesh, Paul said in the book of Romans. Jesus said this about people running around in the flesh. Matthew 8, verse 22. But Jesus said unto him, follow me and let the dead bury their dead. Let the dead bury their dead. So I mean, you see that casket there, and there's a dead guy in it, Jesus says. And you see the six guys carrying it, they're dead too. They're dead in their flesh. They're dead to God. God is a spirit. And flesh, by its very nature, is dead to God. Dead in trespasses and sins, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. And ye who were dead in your trespasses and sins. Our flesh... in it that are contrary to God's holiness, and by our very nature we sin and we're cut off from God and we're dead in our flesh. And Jesus says, Father, you're going to allow me to go to the cross and to conquer once and for all sin and Satan and death. And when I come out on the other side, I have power to give life, eternal life unto all flesh. Any that will come by faith. But that power only resides in Jesus Christ. Thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. First and primary application is to take dead flesh and give it eternal life. To put the Spirit of God into dead flesh. To do the same thing that God did in the garden. God has second chances, is giving man a second chance. To take that dust and water and clay and flesh and breathe the breath of life into it. Only Jesus can do that. You can't get eternal life anywhere else. Where else have you tried? Tried anywhere else? Anybody been in a religion before you come to Jesus? Did you have eternal life? He that hath the Son hath life. And he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. The life of their flesh is in their blood. And flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. They're not going up like that. They need Jesus Christ. And he has the power to give eternal life. Now, what I love about that King James Bible is that it says, has given him power. Power. P-O-W-E-R. Five-letter word. Power over all flesh. Now, every modern Bible changes that. And it doesn't say power. It says authority. Authority. There's a difference between power and authority. First off, Jesus knows the difference. Turn to Luke chapter 4. And then Luke chapter 9, 1 Luke 4. Jesus had been doing some work in teaching and preaching. Luke 4, look at verse 31. And he came down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and taught them on the Sabbath days, and they were astonished at his doctrine, for his word was with power. It had power. And then later on, verse 33, in the synagogue there was a man which had the spirit of an unclean devil, and he cried out with a loud voice, and the devil said, Let us alone, what have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee, who thou art, the Holy One of God. Jesus rebuked him, rebuked that devil, said, Hold thy peace, and come out of him. And when the devil had thrown him, the man, in the midst, he came out of him and heard him not, and they were all amazed, and they spake among themselves, and they said, What a word is this! Exclamation mark, watch it. For with authority and power he commandeth the unclean spirits to come out. Authority is not power. It's different. Get a dictionary. Authority is a person invested with the privilege to enforce laws. An authority is someone who's an accepted source of expert information. Now, I'll grant you, Jesus Christ is both of those things. Okay? He's been invested with the right and the privilege to give the law of God down here. I'll grant you that. And Jesus Christ is an accepted source of expert information. But authority is not power. Power is the ability or the capacity to effectively perform the task you've been given. The strength and the force to do it. Let me give you an illustration. They got a problem, see? A phone call comes to the police department. What? You got a problem down there? Oh, no, not that bar again. I can't believe it. Hangs up the phone. We got a problem at the Roadhouse bar down there. Bunch of bikers making a mess down there, beating people up. Deputy Fife, would you go down there and straighten that thing out? Okay? Now, Deputy Fife has just been invested with the authority to go straighten those guys out. and he's shaking and he's got his one bullet and he goes in there. He doesn't have the power to do it. The same phone call comes in. Captain says, you've got a problem with the roadhouse. RoboCop, would you go down there and straighten those guys out? See, RoboCop has the power. He comes in with that armor plating and those things strapped to his arms, and that's the end of it. Jesus has the power over all flesh. You say, you're just being crazy, Brother Mike. No, I'm not, because I studied these perversion Bibles, and I'm going to show you something. Turn to Hebrews chapter 2. You know, the minute I read that and I saw these modern Bibles take Jesus' power away, you know who hates Jesus' power? The devil.
Amen. Right.
He hates that power. You want to know who's behind writing these Bibles? So I know of a verse in the Bible, Hebrews 2, verse 14, and I said, well, here's a verse where the word power is found. I guess they'll change this power to authority also, since they took Jesus' power away and gave him authority and turned him into Barney Fife. Let's see in this one, Hebrews 2:14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also, Jesus Christ likewise, took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. See, the devil had some power. He had the power of death. So I assume the new Bibles would also change that from power to authority. It's a funny thing. It still says power in those new Bibles. They took Jesus' power away, but they made sure not to touch the devil's power. Isn't that curious? I wonder who's behind writing those Bibles.
Amen.
Now, some Hebrew and Greek scholars are going to say, well, that has to do with the words dunamos and exousia, and we're just trying to be faithful to the Greek. Oh, yeah, really? Well, turn to Acts chapter 26 and verse 18. Get a Greek concordance and check these things out. Acts chapter 26 and verse 18. And we only changed Jesus' power to authority because the Greek word is exousia. Acts chapter 26, verse 18. Jesus Christ delivered people to open their eyes and to turn them from the darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God. The word power there is exousia. Got a modern Bible? I know you're out there reading it. It says power in there. They didn't change it, did they? Yeah, that's curious. It says exousia, should say authority. Still got the devil with power in there, power of Satan. Satan likes his power. He doesn't give it up for anybody. I'll tell you something, who writes those modern Bibles? The devil's children. That's why they retain his power and take Jesus' away. So, well, I know of a good godly man that was asked to be on a committee and he prayed about it. Yeah, he prayed about it, that's right. And he's just deceived. The leaders of those translations are the devil's children. That's why they retain the devil's power and take Jesus' away. And they try and strip Jesus and exalt their father, the devil. John 8:44. And innocent Christians that stupidly get on those committees praying about, I'll tell you what, you Christian, you've been invited to be on a translation committee? Don't pray about it. Do this. This is the prayer you have. Get down and say, Lord, I've been asked to be on a translation committee, and I'm a good godly man, and I don't know if I should do it or not. I'm going to read through the Bible, a King James Bible, Genesis 1:1 to Revelation 22, last thing where it says, even so, come Lord Jesus. And as I'm reading it, Lord, show me a verse where you want me to be on this committee. You call me to this work through a verse in your Bible. You won't find one. You don't have to pray anymore. Then you can walk away and say, no thanks. Let the devil's men run the committees. Stop innocent sheep, men of God, from getting on those committees.
Amen.
Jesus has power over all flesh.
Amen.
And the devil doesn't. His power has been taken at Calvary. Go back to where you are in John 17.
Amen.
Perversions. You know, God will call you through a word in his Bible. I didn't want to be a pastor. And so I read through the Bible and we prayed about it and God gave both of us the same verse in the Bible for me to be a pastor. And it was through that. So I'll tell you what, next time you're asked to be on a translation committee, you read through the Bible. If God gives you a verse, do it. He won't. I guarantee you he won't. He's not calling anyone to rewrite his book. Let the devil's children rewrite the books and give honor to their father, the devil. We'll give honor to Jesus Christ with the King James Bible because it tells us right here he has power over all flesh.
Amen.
He's not Barney Fife. He has power over all flesh. And by the way, that ought to be good to you also as a Christian, in terms of his power over flesh. Not only does he have power to give you eternal life, do you have certain sins of the flesh that beguile you and trouble you and you can't seem to get victory over? Jesus has the power over your flesh. Look, all kinds of people are trying to help people with self-help programs and counseling and things like that. And there's a problem. We've got a sinful nature in our flesh. Even when the devil's bound for 1,000 years, even when the world's been straightened out, you've still got that flesh problem for folks down here in the millennium. Not those of us in resurrected bodies, but you're going to see it's that flesh. And the only hope that you have is coming to Jesus. He has the power over all flesh. There's a radio program that I listen to on DCX 99.5. It's called The Freedom Village. And this preacher, Fletcher Brothers, he takes these teenagers who have been just abused psychologically and abused every physically in the world and seem to have given up all hope. And they've tried them with psychologists and counselors and drugs and everything the schools have to offer. And these kids are still problems. And he gets them over to this Freedom Village where he preaches the gospel to them 3 times a day and lets them live among people that know and love the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus has power over flesh. And I've heard testimony. You can listen to testimony yourself. And those kids, when they get saved, the very things they could never beat, addiction to alcohol, addiction to drugs, problems with swearing, all kinds of problems in the lust of their flesh, problems with sex addiction, all these things are beaten, and they get the victory in Jesus Christ because he has power over all flesh. And a funny thing, a few years ago I was at a program attached, it's up there on Forest Road in Buffalo and Elmwood, where they got the big psych center, and they have a state-sponsored program that they pour hundreds of thousands of dollars into, where they try and help people overcome alcohol and drug addiction. And I sat through a few of their classes, and I listened to the counselors talk, and I read some of the material, and I asked one of the counselors after one of the sessions, I said, all these guys coming through here, very lucrative for them, they make a lot of money, the state pours money into it. I said, what's the relapse rate? How many of the people that come here really beat this problem? He said, truthfully, 85 to 90% of the people that come here fall back into the same problem when they leave. Our victory rate is maybe 10%, maybe 15% at the max. Because they don't have power over flesh. Psychology can't win that victory. Go to Freedom Village and talk to Fletcher Brothers. He says the relapse rate of the kids coming out of his program is just the opposite. It's 10%. 90% get the victory. And someone asked him, why do you think 10% fall back? He said they never got saved in the first place. It's going to happen. Some false professors. You get a hold of Jesus. Jesus has power over all flesh. That's encouraging. You got a problem, who you want to go to? Jesus. Then when you go to Jesus, say, let's pray. Father, get me through this temptation that I may give glory to you. And when it's done, you let them know who gave you the victory. Don't you take credit yourself. Thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Now right there, he prays. He says, Father, there's only one true God. There are many false gods. Many false gods. There are spirit gods. There are Norse and Roman and Greek myth gods. There are gods of other religions that have newly come up since the time Jesus Christ ascended in the 600 AD and the 1800 AD. There's gods coming up with all kinds of names, but there's only one true God, and notice that God is connected to Jesus Christ. You cannot know God without knowing Jesus Christ. It's a package deal. You get two for the price of one, or you get nothing. You cannot know God without knowing Jesus Christ. It's that simple. Well, you know, I love God and I worship God and I spend time praying to God and I try to, you know, I'm a religious guy and my religion, we stick to God. But this Jesus thing about being virgin born and about dying on a cross and being resurrected and about him being God's son or him being God, I don't know that I can believe all that, then you don't know the true God. Because life eternal is defined in verse 3. as knowing the only true God and Jesus Christ. And without that, you don't have life eternal. You may have physical life. It is temporal life. It is a life that will end. It is a life that is marred by sin, a soul that is stained with sin, and the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Not only will your body die, but you will face the second death. And life eternal only comes from knowing the true God of the Bible and Jesus Christ. It's a package deal. It's a good deal. It's a great deal. It's a great deal. Didn't cost me anything except laying aside my righteousness and bowing the knee to Christ. He's doing all the work here. He's praying about it right here in the first five verses. I have glorified thee on the earth. He would like the same from us. He didn't seek his own glory. And he says, now I've set this as a model, an example for you. Don't seek your own glory down here. Don't seek your own glory. Seek the glory of the one that sent you. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. Now this is a curious thing. I'm looking at it right here and I'm going, he used the past tense finished and he's still in the upper room. So I know there's more to come, but this is the prophetic voice. God speaks in kind of an, when you're in communion with God, you kind of lift up and you step into eternity and he's looking at it. It's as good as done. And it's as if now my will is set. In the midst of this prayer, he's being empowered with great strength and knowing my will is set. I'm going to go to that cross. It's as good as finished, Father. That's the kind of way he'd like us to pray. I mean, when the trial is before us, it's like if we get up to close to God and get up in the Holy Mount with him, we'll actually see on the other side and see it's going to be past. There's a phrase in the Bible, it came to pass. Things come to pass. they're going to be behind you before you know it. It came to pass. It doesn't come to stay when trials come. They come to pass. Jesus could see that. I have finished. He's purposed in his heart. Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not transgress and drink the king's wine. Jesus wants us to purpose in our heart. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. Now when it comes to God's glory, we read about his glory. He has glorious power and glorious holiness and glorious majesty and glorious honor and a glorious voice. And Jesus says, I had all of that with you. Now watch this in terms of the glory. Turn to Isaiah chapter 42. Another deity verse. Isaiah chapter 42. In the first verse, he's talking, God, the Father, is talking about his Son. He's giving Isaiah a picture. Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break. Jesus spoke this about himself in Matthew 11. And the smoking flax shall he not quench until he bring forth judgment unto truth. He shall not fail, nor be discouraged, till he have set judgment in the earth. This is the Lord Jesus Christ that God's speaking about. He's speaking about his servant. He's speaking about his elect. And then he says this, verse 8, I am the Lord. That is my name. And my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. God does not give his glory to you and me. He gives us eternal life. The glory is reserved for himself. Now, if Jesus just made that prayer and God didn't rebuke him from heaven like he rebuked Peter when Peter prayed, let's make three tabernacles here. And God didn't rebuke him when he says, Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Then he must be the Lord too. He must be God. He is. God doesn't give his glory to anyone else. He shouldn't. Isn't eternal life enough for you and me? I don't want God's glory. I'm just happy to get eternal life. Jesus Christ is the Lord God of Isaiah chapter 42, verse 8. That's God's glory.
That would be drastic, because he might become like Lucifer.
Yes, amen, amen. If we started glorifying ourselves, we'd be like Lucifer. We'd be like the devil. He's trying to glorify himself. Jesus says, I glorify my Father, and ye glorify my Father and me, the true God. It's a package deal. It's a great prayer in the first five verses. Jesus is praying for himself to give glory to God, to go through trials and temptations, the trial and temptation and suffering of death, and the scourging that he's going to face in the next few hours, and the whippings, and the beatings, and the mockings, and the pouring out of his blood, also that he can give glory to his Father, number one, and number two, give eternal life to as many who will receive and believe that gospel. Now next week we'll get into how he begins to pray for his apostles in the upper room there, because he realizes the next 3 days they're going to go through a trial too. They're going to be separated from the shepherd. The shepherd will be smitten, and the sheep temporarily will be scattered. And so we'll read about that next week. Any questions on what we looked at today? Let's pray again. Father, we thank you for allowing us to enter into the most holy place as the high priest Jesus intercedes and prays to you, Lord, and we get to hear these precious words. Help us to learn these truths and remember that we exist to give glory and honor to you and to your Son, Jesus. And in the process of so doing and praising your wonderful and mighty works, men will receive eternal life. Help us, Lord, to draw closer to you. Make us a blessing to bless others. And we lift all praise and honor and glory to thee and thy Son, Jesus, and all God's people say, amen.